I'm appreciative of the opportunity to be on this lectureship. I've, as others have said, heard often that about the lectureship here, Brother Hicks and his work and the good job that you are doing, and it just thrills me to be a part of this effort along with these other great men. I'm a part of those third that Jerry said he was a part of that have not been here before. I hope I won't be a part of the next third that will never come back again, but we'll see how that works out, I guess, down the line. You're to be commended for your being here. It's a time of day when it's kind of hard not to nod off and get involved in other things, but I appreciate your coming. Talking about God the Reconciler. I come from the hills of Virginia. We live in the Roanoke Valley and between the Blue Ridge Mountains and the Allegheny Mountains. Come to this part of the country and it's flat and different. Beautiful part of the country as well. I often tell people when I come to speak from the mountains, I bring a poem from the mountains to you. Susie Lee done fell in love. She planned to marry Joe. She was so happy about it all, she told her pappy so. Pappy told her, Susie, gal, you'll have to find another. I'd just as soon your ma not know, but Joe's your half-brother. So Susie set aside her Joe, and she planned to marry Will. When she told her pappy this, he said, there's trouble still. You can't marry Will, my gal, and please don't tell your mother. But Will and Joe and several more I know is your half-brother. But Mama knew, and she said, my child, just do what makes you happy. Marry Will or marry Joe. You ain't no kin to Pappy. Well, things are not always what they seem, I guess. But it is a delight to be with you, and I appreciate the efforts that have been put forth. God the Reconciler. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 said, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As I looked at the assignment for this, I thought, God the Reconciler. And I immediately thought of that passage, and I thought, we're to be reconciled to God. Then I read further about the instructions and what was intended by that title, and I understood fully that that was indeed the case. God is the reconciler, and yet we are to be reconciled to God. Now it is our task for the afternoon to reconcile those two thoughts, that we are to be reconciled to God, and yet God is the reconciler. The word reconcile, it means, of course, to restore broken fellowship. When we look at that thought, the New Testament employs some 16 different words to convey the concept of sin. Words such as transgression and rebellion and unrighteousness and wanton and lust, evil, so on. In order, I'm sure, that we might get a full idea and thought, a full picture about the idea of sin, and that we might see sin through the eyes of God. Conversely, we also find that the subject of forgiveness is one that is very broad and one that is addressed by a number of words as well. Words like remission and justification and purification and redemption and propitiation and reconciliation. Each of these, that is those words that tell us about sin, that describe it for us and that picture it, and those words that picture for us forgiveness in the eyes of God, serve to paint a complete picture of the forgiveness of God for us. Pictures that convey to us the idea of a carrying away, the idea of a casting out, the idea of a starting over, the idea of a covering up. All of those concepts we find in the Word of God in this idea of forgiveness or reconciliation. Our focus is on one of those terms, that being reconciliation. In its various form, it appears 22 times in the Bible, 9 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New. Of those times that it appears, 3 of those deal with man's being reconciled to man in some fashion. We find, for example, in 1 Samuel 29 and verse 4, where David took a foray into the Philistine land in order to avoid the avenging Saul who was after him. And the men of Philistia, when they rose up to do battle against Israel, objected to Achish, their leader, because David was among them and supposedly was going to fight with them. And they approached Achish about that and asked him, in essence, what if David decides to be reconciled to Saul? What better way to do that than to turn and kill as many Philistines as he could? So that prevented David from going into the battle against his own people, which I think David had no idea of doing anyway. But it speaks of a reconciliation between those two, between David and Saul. In Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go and offer your gift at another altar. Well, no, that's not what the Lord said, is it? But that's many times what we do. We find a problem in a congregation and we just up and move to another one. Well, Jesus said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go ahead and offer your gift anyway. No, it's not what he said, but that's what we do. Jesus said, leave there thy gift at the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Reconciliation then between two individuals. And we see pictured in that an illustration of the reconciliation that must take place between God and man. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, Paul said, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled unto her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. So a reconciliation then must take place in that broken marriage if there is to be a marriage maintained in that. Now the remainder of these, other than those three, deal with man's reconciliation to God. And in our broad look at reconciliation itself, we will attempt to narrow our focus to this idea of God's being the reconciler of man. Notice, if you will, a number of points about this. First, the meaning of reconciliation. We've noticed that briefly in the outset of our lesson together. In its simplest form, it merely means a restoration of broken friendship or of fellowship. The word re, the prefix re, meaning again, and conciliate, meaning to make friends. When we look at the etymology of this word, we find that it first meant an exchange of things of equivalent values. That later it came to be used of an adjustment of differences between persons or a restoration of favor between two who were at odds. It was to this end that Jesus came to the earth, that he lived among men, that he suffered the humiliation he did, and that he died as one who had sinned, though he had committed no sin, and that vicariously for all men, in order that man might be reconciled to his God, in order to fulfill the requirements of reconciliation for God. Meaning of reconciliation. But secondly, let's note the mandate for reconciliation. Having been created in the very image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, man was without sin before his Creator in that original creation. He stood in complete fellowship with God, living in complete harmony with his will. He had not yet at that time violated the will of God, 1 John 3 and verse 4 revealing that sin is transgression of the law, and man had not at that point transgressed the law of God. He did not then, in that innocent state, stand in need of reconciliation to God, because he enjoyed unbroken fellowship with his God. However, in succumbing to temptation, he violated that trust, he disrupted that fellowship, and he found himself in need of reconciliation. His sin brought, among other things, shame, guilt, fear, and death. One of the speakers this morning alluded to Genesis 3, 7 through 10. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God, of course, knew where he was, and asking the question, he was not asking the question in order to obtain information for himself, but in order that Adam might know where he stood spiritually with his God. It's interesting to look at the questions that God asked, the questions that deity asked in the Bible. Those questions are not asked for the information of God, but rather for the understanding of man. And this is one such question. His sin then brought shame and guilt and fear. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Thus sin also brings death, and sin brought death on that occasion. Constrained then by the love of Christ, Paul urged the Corinthian brethren to be reconciled to God, because sin had done that very thing in their midst as well. If a man is to be right with God, then reconciliation is not an option. Like Adam and Eve, all have sinned, Romans 3 and verse 23, and are in need of reconciliation. When we think about the mandate for reconciliation, there are three things that are necessary for it. There is, first of all, a willingness to forgive. There's, secondly, a mediator. And third, a removal of that which caused the enmity. Now, man is without strength to provide any of these, and he has always been without strength to do so. Man, in his own goodness, could not compel God to be willing to forgive him of sins. Nor could man provide from his own resources a suitable mediator between him and God. Nor could man remove the cause of the animosity. Although it was man's sin that caused the fracture in fellowship, it would take the action and intervention of God to restore that. Thus, it is in that sense that God becomes the reconciler of man. You see, God provided those things that man could not. He had planned for that from all eternity. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. It's not a new concept to God, not anything that caught him by surprise. God was prepared for that and had planned for that from all eternity. He moved quickly then to instigate this plan of reconciliation. Someone has said when man sinned in the garden, God headed to Calvary. The mandate for reconciliation then was man's sins and the need for reconciliation that man had. We notice third, the motive for reconciliation. Now, as we've seen, first there must be a willingness to forgive on the part of the offended party. In this case, God. There must be the desire to forgive. Since God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, as Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 1:3, then God sought to reconcile man unto himself. Paul spoke to that end in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Thus we see that God had to make the initial move in that reconciliation process. And he indeed did so because of his love for mankind. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. Thus the reconciliation that God began, the initial steps of that were upon him because we could not provide those things necessary for it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the love of God. That is the motive for reconciliation. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Motivation then for reconciliation on God's part. So, even though man was the offender and God was the offended, it was God who took the initiative toward reconciliation, motivated by his love for his creation. John 3:16 has been mentioned, a verse very familiar to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The motivation for reconciliation was God's love. Perhaps the largest word in that entire passage has only two letters, the word so. Several years ago, I did a series of lessons on the word so. It's an adverb of manner revealing the fashion in which something is or takes place. God so loved the world after this fashion, in this manner, God loved the world. If we were to be able to take the most powerful telescope in the world and look to the far-flung reaches of that word so, we still would not be able to comprehend the love that God had for mankind. If we could take that word so and put it under the most powerful electron microscope that we have and dissect it into its every piece, we still could not understand the minute detail of the love of God. That's the motivation for reconciliation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the motivation for love, the motivation that God had for redeeming man. Paul said in Romans 5, beginning of verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Motivation then for reconciliation. We've noticed the meaning of reconciliation, the mandate for reconciliation. We've seen the motive for reconciliation. Let's notice fourthly the means of reconciliation. God is love, according to 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4 and verse 16. As pure love then, he desires only what is best for mankind. We've noticed that. He would have all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come to him through Christ, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He had and he has no need to be reconciled to man. Man made the move away from God. God is where he has always been. Thus, God has no need to be reconciled to man, but man has the need to be reconciled to God. But Since it was, and since it is not possible for man to provide his own means of reconciliation, God took the initiative, a point to which we've already alluded. His willingness to forgive paved the way for his providing the mediator that was needed for reconciliation. Gary Colley made the statement, "By the atonement of our Savior Jesus Christ, every obstacle had been removed on God's side of reconciliation." Thus, we begin to see as we study Scripture that there are two sides to this idea of reconciliation. There is God's side, and then there is man's side. Burton Kaufman said, "Christ bore the sins of all men. His stripes were the healing of all men. His chastisement was the peace of all men. His suffering was the salvation of all men. To which we might add, his grace was extended to all men." Titus 2 and verse 11. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Thus, these matters were extended to man. As God reached his omnibenevolent hand into the bankrupt society of man and provided for man that which was needful, but which man, out of his own resources, could not provide. Reconciliation never would have been possible had not God taken the initiative in that, because man could supply none of those factors necessary for reconciliation. So, although he had no need to be reconciled, God provided the means for reconciliation. Christ the mediator, the second item needed in reconciliation. God had a willingness to forgive. He provided the mediator in order that reconciliation might take place. Now, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever things he hears, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Words spoken to the apostles. Paul amplified that in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, "But as it is written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God hath revealed them unto us," Paul said, "by his Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul continued to exemplify this idea of the Holy Spirit's working through those inspired men to reveal the concept of reconciliation, to provide the means for it, and the motivation concerning it. Their words, then, reveal to man that which is required for his reconciliation to God. As we've noticed, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then, God revealed his will through his ambassadors, the apostles, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. So if man is again to enjoy fellowship with God, he must understand, as someone has said, that in the covenant relationship which man enjoys with God, it is God and God alone who makes the contract. Man can't set the means for reconciliation, nor can he set aside God's means for reconciliation and devise his own. The means whereby man can be reconciled to God have been provided by God and are at man's disposal through God's word, the New Testament. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were in that first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The means of reconciliation, then, provided by God, because man was bankrupt in doing so. God took that step of reconciliation, and in doing that, then becomes the reconciler of man. But fifth, let's look at the manner of reconciliation. There are many who maintain that God has provided the means of reconciliation, and because he's done so, all man has to do is to believe in, as they say it, the finished work of God in Christ in order to obtain that reconciliation. The Methodist discipline, for example, says that we are justified by faith only, is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. The Baptist manual contradicts itself and the Bible by stating that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace, number one, and solely through faith, number two. If it's wholly of one thing, it can't be anything else involved. There can't be anything else involved in it. If it's solely of another, then it's certainly not wholly by something that's completely opposite to that. Now, although both the grace of God and man's faith are absolutely essential, the Bible reveals to us that Jesus is the Savior, the reconciler, if you will, of those who obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The manner of reconciliation, then, obedience to God. Reconciliation is more than a matter of mere belief in what God has done. It's a matter of doing what God has required and the fashion in which God has required it. Kaufman again said, men can be reconciled to God in only one way. That is by complying with the conditions God has laid down in the gospel, which conditions are antecedent and prerequisite to salvation. And that's so very true. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for man, to redeem man, to purify him from all iniquity, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. When we look at that idea of the grace of God in association with reconciliation, we must understand that grace is not only something that is, grace is something that does. Notice what we find from that passage. First, we see what grace presents, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. We see that grace has something to present. Secondly, we see that what grace preaches. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust and so on. Grace presents something. Grace preaches something. But thirdly, we see what grace provides, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Fourth, from verse 13, we find what grace produces, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Grace not only is, grace does. We might look at it in another fashion. Grace has a matter to divulge. Verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Secondly, grace has a message to deliver, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Third, grace has a monument to dedicate, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And fourth, grace has a material to design, peculiar people, zealous of good work. God's grace, then, is provided for man's reconciliation. But man must comply with God's terms in order to be reconciled. Now, in this regard, man has only one choice to make. That is, whether he will accept and thus obey God's terms of reconciliation or whether he will reject those. That's illustrated very clearly for us in the parable of the wise and the foolish builder, Matthew 7, verse 24 beginning, where Jesus said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon it, and it fell not, but was found upon the rock. And every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon it, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Illustrated then the idea that we must do what God has said. Not only do what he said, but do it in the fashion in which he has said it. You know, there are some things that God has told us to do, but he's left the particulars of that to us. God has said, go into all the world. But he left the particulars of that going to us. Thus, we can come, as many of us did, through modern aircraft. We can travel, as Paul did in days of old, by foot or by beast of burden. The particulars of that going left up to us. There are occasions when God has told us what to do and the fashion in which it is to be done. Baptism, for example. God has revealed unto us that baptism is an immersion, Romans 6, 3 and 4, other passages. Thus, then, baptism cannot be, as many maintain, something other than that, sprinkling, the pouring of water, and so on. God has revealed to us the particulars of baptism. It is water. Acts chapter 8, see here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Thus, when God tells us what to do, we must do it. But if God tells us what to do in the fashion in which it is to be done, then it must be done in that fashion. And there are instances when God tells us not only what we're to do, how we're to do it, but the reason for doing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, in commenting about the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me, Paul says. You see, I can partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine. I can do exactly what God said. I can do it in exactly the manner that God said do it. But if I'm not doing it for the reason God says, I eat and drink damnation to myself. I often tell our young people, that's the most dangerous thing, as they put it, we can do in church. What's that? Take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. I eat and drink damnation to myself in the very location where I ought to be giving the greatest praise to God. So when God tells us what to do, we must do it. When he gives us particular details about that, we must do it in that fashion. And when God tells us a reason for doing it, we must do it for that reason. That's why it behooves us to teach God's plan concerning baptism, and it's being for the remission of sins. Person can obey that as those of Acts 19 did, those 12 men of Ephesus. He can obey that in water by immersion and yet not do it for the reason God has said. And thus he's not been obedient to God. He has not been reconciled to God. Man does not possess the ability to modify then these terms of reconciliation. Prevalent thought today is this, that if I accept it and I like it, then God must accept it and like it. Man has a tendency today, as he's had throughout time immemorial, to pull God down to his level rather than trying to rise up to the level of God. That is what has prompted the current community church movement. Poll the community around us, see what they like, regardless of what God's word says about it, and then we put into practice those things that man wants. Modern society has been inundated with the idea that someone said, the right to choose is more important than the right choice. And that's the idea prevalent in the religious world today as well. Just this past week, we received a postcard, two of them in fact, from one of the community churches in our area, advertising that just this past weekend they were beginning a new ritual. The postcard had on the front of it a picture of a cow and a picture of a horse. And they were colored the same, black and white. And if you look, didn't look very closely, you might just think they were the same animal. But across the front of it, it said the same, but different. They were advertising their new Saturday evening services. And on the back of the postcard, it says, do you like to sleep late? Then if so, come to Saturday night services. It said, do you like to stay up late? Then come to Sunday morning services. The choice is yours. The same, but different. That's the prevailing idea, that if I like it, that if it suits me, then it must suit God, and he must like it as well. Well, the power of choice, as someone has said, does not make the wrong choice right. We need to learn that in the church. We need to learn that especially in the religious world. The freedom, the power to choose, does not make the wrong choice right. Man has not understood that to this point. Man doesn't possess the ability to choose the manner of reconciliation any more than he had the ability to choose the means of reconciliation. So then how does God become the reconciler of man? God has provided all that is required for reconciliation. That which man could not provide for himself, God stepped in and provided those means. God has provided man with divine directives then for being reconciled also. The word of reconciliation, as Paul termed it. The only thing remaining between man and his reconciliation to God is his submission to God's will in obedience to his plan. Clearly then, there are two sides to reconciliation. There is the divine side and the human side. The divine side, God is indeed the reconciler of man because he has taken those steps and that initiative to bring him back to God. To say that man must comply with the directives given by God in no fashion either weakens the grace of God or strengthens the hand of man. Many in the religious world have gone to that extreme, saying, and quoting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in quoting that scripture, excluding all things that man might do, for fear that they might impinge upon the grace of God. But saying that we have to follow what God says, doing what he says in the fashion he says, for the reason he says, neither weakens the grace of God, nor strengthens the hand of man in the reconciliation process. The manner of reconciliation then. Notice also the message of reconciliation, important part to us in our day and time. 2 Corinthians 5:19, we've noticed it already, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word us there, those inspired men, Paul including himself among those, who were the earthen vessels of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. Those earthen vessels spoken of particularly there were those inspired men, the receptacles of truth, till such time that those truths could be penned. They were the ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. They were the ones who, having been moved by his Spirit, spoke his word, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The words which they spoke were the words of God. Matthew 10:19, Jesus said, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. coming about that very same thought, we find in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I speak unto you, or write unto you, are the words of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. Thus Paul said, those things that I have written unto you are as if they had come directly from the mouth of God himself. They are the words of the Lord. Thus those men who were inspired by God revealed that message of reconciliation in such a fashion so it was to remain even to our day and time and beyond that. We have not our own message. We can only proclaim the message that men revealed through inspiration. We must teach this same message of reconciliation to others. Recall the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And also the words that we find in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Thus that those words of reconciliation, at once obtained in the receptacles of truth, those inspired men, given by those men in written form, and in that form just as powerful, just as authoritative, as if they had come from the very mouth of the Lord himself, and provided for us, even to this day and time, the message of reconciliation. Then let's notice finally the misconceptions about reconciliation. Now, with all that's true and all that's right and all that's scriptural, Satan has clouded the issue of reconciliation as well. We've noticed the idea of grace only and faith only, those positions. Many passages either have to be overlooked or just outright denied in order for the claim that reconciliation does not involve both man's humble submission and the specific obedience to God's will in this matter. Passages either have to be overlooked or just simply denied. One prominent writing in regards to this that has long held to the false extreme that God is reconciled to man is the Methodist discipline, aforementioned already in our study together. Methodist discipline said the Son took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, notice this phrase, to reconcile his Father to us and be a sacrifice not only for original guilt but also for actual sins of men. To reconcile the Father to us, that's the opposite from what the Bible says. Methodism maintains that the discipline is a work at least equivalent to inspiration. Notice this quotation. We have therefore expected that the discipline would be administered not merely as a legal document, but as a revelation of the Holy Spirit working in and through our people. That claim for the Methodist discipline is the same claim that's made for God's Word, the Bible. But notice that the Methodist discipline has regarded reconciliation, or the matters in regards to reconciliation, are in direct conflict with the true revelation of the Holy Spirit, God's Word. The Bible states that man is reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, as we've noticed. A.T. Robertson says the Greek distinct form translates it this way, get reconciled to God and do it now. Therefore, we see that not only is the Methodist discipline wrong about God's being reconciled to man, but it is also wrong in its claim about being the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Those are the words of mere men. Clearly, God can be and is the reconciler of man. He can be that without being reconciled to man, because he had no need of such reconciliation. God is the offended, not the offender. Man is the offender, must be the one who is reconciled. God is not reconciled to man, but man is reconciled to God. Motivated by his love and mandated by man's fall, God has provided the means, the manner, and the message of reconciliation. Man then is left with only one choice. That is whether he will obey God's will and accept his terms of reconciliation. As Paul said to those of Corinth, be ye reconciled to God. That's man's duty. We need to be reconciled to God. The only fashion in which we can do that is by obeying the means of reconciliation that our God has given to us. Obedience to the New Testament of Christ, a message the world desperately needs to hear. Thank you for your attention today.